Good morning. Once in a while, someone excels at what they do. And once in a while, because they excel, they get more opportunity. But once in a while, when they excel and they're good at what they do, they get more danger. And often that's the case in the military. Today, we have a young man leaving for the military, and I want to invite Bo Collins to come on up, and we want to pray for him because he's getting ready to go to Army Ranger School. That's one of those deals where you excel, you do really well, so they go, hey, let's make your life way more dangerous than the average Army person. And so I thought it'd be appropriate that if we pray for Bo, we're grateful that you want to serve our country, and we're grateful for those men and women have served before, right? Amen? And now you're getting ready to go, and you're going to be gone for a long time before anyone can see you. That's not makes Mama Heart very happy because of the intensive training of Army Ranger School. So I just want us to stand and pray for Bo. Father, what a joy it has been to watch Bo grow from a little boy in our church to a young man and fully becoming a man that's going to serve, risk his life to protect us, to honor his vows, to represent who you are in a world that's very hard to do that. To that end, Lord, I pray that you go before him, be his shield, his protector, his guider, his governor, be before him, be behind him. As you were with David, as you told Joshua, only be strong and courageous. Joshua was a mighty warrior. David was a mighty warrior, and they loved you. I know Bo can do both. He can be a mighty warrior and love you and represent you and reflect who you are to this world. To that end, Lord, I pray you give him an extra measure of strength, an extra measure of stamina, an extra measure of grit, an extra measure of fortitude, and then an extra measure of your heart of compassion. May he lead and govern well. May he follow in the steps of great warriors that followed you. And may he draw close to you in times when he's a long way from home, from friends and family. May you remind him that you are an ever-present help in time of need. You're a God who promises to never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you for Bo, his commitment to walk with you. Thank you that we have young men and women like him willing to serve our country. And we pray your peace and your blessing and your governance and your guidance on his life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yeah. That's good. We're proud of you. At this time, I'm going to have Bo lead us in the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father,
holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Thanks, buddy. How many wore your seatbelts on the way here this morning? Good, good. I'm not going to ask if you didn't. The seatbelt law became into effect in 1968. But there was an interesting thing that happened with the seatbelt law that they realized that right after they implemented this as law, and the law was that every manufacturer had to put seatbelts in their cars. That was the law in 68. But there was an increase in traffic fatalities. Like, that was what we would call an unintended consequence, that the idea to make it safer was a problem. And so a guy by the name of Sam Pultzman, he wrote this article. It took him 4 years of study after they put this law in effect. In 1972, he published this because his bottom line was because seatbelts made people feel safer, they drove just a little more recklessly. The other thing later on it comes out in the study that they forget to highlight is the fact that the manufacturer by law had to put a seatbelt in it, but there was no law that you had to wear them. Okay? So they're putting seatbelts in and go, oh, we have seatbelts, we're safe. An unintended consequence is that you drive more recklessly. That's one of the problems. That's what have you ever heard that phrase, unintended consequence? It's when you do something, you have an action, but there are results or consequences to the action that you didn't really intend. They didn't really intend to say, hey, let's make people put seatbelts in their vehicles. The intention is what? Safety. The unintended consequence was people drove more recklessly. It's kind of remind me of the Titanic. Have you heard of that? April 10th, 1912. When you hear the word Titanic, what do you think immediately? Sunk, failure. Back in the day, from 1910, when it was first commissioned and all that, the 2 years that it took later on, the idea was that it was the unsinkable ship. When people heard from 1910 to 1912, April 10th, 1912, it was the unsinkable ship. Now you and I hear Titanic as tragedy, as loss. And the reality was that they created this, the intention was to create this world-renowned luxury liner so that it has swimming pools and tennis courts. This is back in 1912, right? So that you could travel across the Atlantic to the United States, and the intention is in luxury. But we know from history that one of the unintended consequences is they thought, well, in order to have all this beautiful space and lots of opulence and all this, they decided not to put the number of lifeboats on that they would carry all of the people on the Titanic, some 3,000 people. So 1,500 people died when there was only lifeboats for 1,200, or 1,100 actually, a little over 1,100. And 700 people survived. But an unintended consequence of this opulent, luxurious liner was more people died. Later on, the maritime laws got enacted that now you must have fit enough lifeboats for everyone to fit on the lifeboat. And so there's a weird unintended consequence to that law, and the story is in the SS Eastland. Based in the Chicago River, the SS Eastland was retrofitted then because it was not a great boat anyway, but this big, huge boat that also carried 1,000 people. Well, when it was moored in the Chicago River, they put enough lifeboats on it for everyone. But it was top heavy and it tipped over. And 800 people drowned. Another unintended consequence, huh? That's not the idea. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 19. Last week, we talked about the tragic story of Sodom and Gomorrah, how Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by the Lord because of the people's sin and rebellion, and it was destroyed by burning sulfur coming down from heaven. But really, the story is about Lot being saved, because Lot, as we know, is Abraham's nephew. And it's all about the angels showing up after Abraham pleads that they might find some righteous people to spare the city, and Lot and his two daughters end up being the only ones that are spared. But the irony of the story of Lot being rescued by the angels is Lot is what we call a lollygagger. Everyone knows that a lollygagger is someone that you're waiting around for movement to happen. But the problem with the lollygagger is you can't tell if it's on purpose or it's unintentional. You don't know what their intent is. Sometimes they just may be preoccupied. Sometimes they're just laid back and not worried. They may not be a type A person or control person that goes, we got to do this or whatever. A lollygagger is someone that might possibly be lollygagging out of rebellion, though. They may be fighting you off with a passive, aggressive no. You want me to hurry? So what are you going to do? I'm going to walk slower. You want me to pay attention? So I'm going to look around. You don't know if that's intent, or sometimes it could be, I'm just going to walk slower and enjoy, and I'm going to look around because that's what I do. I'm a lollygagger. Now, people don't call themselves a lollygagger. No one would necessarily volunteer and say, hey, I'm a lollygagger. And then someone that is a lollygagger, well, yeah, I am. But it's hard to discern their intent. And the text shows us that Lot seemed to be a lollygagger, because it ended up being where the angels literally had to grab him by the hand and yank him out of Sodom and Gomorrah, because he just wants to keep looking around and hanging around. The text says he lingers. But on the other side, 2 Peter chapter 2 says that he was righteous. I'm going to turn there. We're going to show you a couple of verses, but I'm going to read all of them. We'll show you verse 7 and 8, but I'm going to start at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. So this is the tension that we find from Genesis chapter 19, that on one hand, Peter says, Lot was a righteous guy. He was tormented to have to live this whole time in this wicked city, this depraved city, this ungodly city of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Genesis 19, the narrative kind of paints a different picture. It records for us that Lot had ended up making his way into leadership because he's sitting at the gate when the angels show up. It also lets us know that he didn't want to leave, that he was reluctant to leave, and it goes through several steps to go, there's a tension to go, the Bible is the best descriptor or the best commentary on itself. And so you have to go, okay, Lot was righteous because the scripture's true. On the other hand, it appears that he didn't really want to leave this ungodly city, but he was tormented by it. And so from that story last week, I'm going to review just briefly, we discovered five justifications for sin. And we call them justifications because we're going to talk, it's a little play on words because it's just things we want to do. Because often we justify our movements, don't we? We justify our moves to go, I want to do this, so in my head, I'm going to create this scenario that justifies it, that makes it okay. And here's five ways we do that. One is just do what you want. Just do what you want. The text tells us that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, in fact, I'm going to go back. This is where we're in 19, by the way. Look at 19. Verse 4 says, before they had gone to bed, all the men, the angels show up to Lot's house and he invites them in and he says, stay the night with me. But before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. This is a highly charged text. But often in sin, we just do what we want. Later on, verse 18 tells us that Lot said, when the angel said, hey, we want you to leave and flee to the mountains, Lot says this phrase, no, my lords. Those are two words that should never go together, no and Lord. Right? If they're your Lord, then you obey. But that's what our society does today, isn't it? Think about the culture in this society. This is not... This obviously, I understand there's nature and nurture. I get that. But in this text, the text is letting us know this is not a nature deal. This is a nurture deal. But in this culture, all the men, both young and old, generationally, they are so corrupt that they want to have sex with other men, which Scripture clearly forbids. And that's why it's highlighted. That's why it's highlighted that God destroys the place. It's a sad and terrible state. But one of the ways we justify it is, I just do what I want and God's a God of grace, and He'll forgive me anyway. It's just not true. Another way we justify our movement is just think about it later. When the angels tell Lot, hey, do you have any other family members here? And Lot goes, well, I have my sons-in-laws that they're betrothed to be married to my daughter. And the text lets us know when he goes to confront them and tell them, hey, angels are going to destroy the city. Note what they say in verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. There are people that drive by this church every Sunday morning and they're laughing at you. They're laughing at you because they're going, what a great waste of time. There's somebody probably in there speaking right now trying to rip them off. Just wants their money, wants to feel like a big shot. They're talking about fables and myths. One of even the political candidates talked about religion, and he says, we don't believe in superstition. And so sometimes people just don't want to think about it. I've been a pastor for 37 years. I talk to people on their deathbeds all the time, both people who've lived with the Lord and follow the Lord all their days, and those that don't want to think about it, but they're thinking about it later. And I've heard hundreds of stories of people living in regret to go, I just didn't want to think about it. I just wanted to do what I want to do, and now I'm forced to think about it. Lot's sons-in-laws wanted to think about it later. Guess what happened to them in the story? They died. Another justification is just a little while longer. This is the epitome of the lollygagger. He doesn't want to deal with it now. He's just, give me a little bit more time. And the text lets us know over and over. Verse 15 and 16 says, when they say, we got to get out. Sunrise is coming. We got to get out. And it says, verse 16, he hesitated. Just a little bit longer. I'm going to get rid of my sin, but not today. I'm going to get my act right with the Lord. And that's the problem. Sometimes it's just an act. I'm going to walk with the Lord when I get out of high school. I'm going to walk with the Lord when I get out of college. I'm going to walk with the Lord when the kids are young enough to not be brats at church. I'm going to walk with the Lord when we have enough money. I'm going to walk with the Lord when baseball season's over. I'm going to walk with the Lord when boating season's over. I'm going to walk with the Lord when I retire. I'm too tired to walk with the Lord. And sometimes we just hesitate and we just wait a little while longer. And then the classic story of Lot's wife was just one more look. I think she basically went back, but it's text likens it to that she lingered there or she looked back. And sometimes we just want one more look. The alcoholic always wants one more drink. The drug addict always wants one more high before they get their act together. One more kiss, one more look on the internet, just one more glance, and then I promise I'll quit. And then another justification is just a little closer. Lot basically pleads with the angels. They go, you got to run, you got to flee to the mountains. He goes, I'm not a mountain man. I'm a city dude, so do you mind if I go to the city just a little bit closer to here, a little, not too far away? Isn't that how, that's the problem with Christianity sometimes is, as followers of God, we want to be as close to the world as we possibly can so they don't really notice that we're not like them. And we just want to be a little bit closer. I want to be a little bit cooler, a little bit more just like, just a little bit closer. And Lot says, here is a town near enough. We want to be as close to sin as we possibly can and still make it. I've heard it. Have you ever heard that? Go, I don't care if I have a mansion. Just as long as I get in, I have a little shack. That's fine with me. Just a little bit closer. The Bible likens our relationship to the Lord like a marriage. Try to do that with your spouse. Try to be as far and distance away from your spouse, the one who loves you, the one who's vowed their life to you, and just be as far away from you possibly can, just so you're just barely married. You know? That's not the idea with the Lord either, is it? Genesis 19 reminds us, the Lord remembered Abraham. So it doesn't depict that the Lord remembers Lot, because he's lollygagging the whole time, but the Lord remembered Abraham. He brought Lot out of the catastrophe because Abraham prayed and was pleading for him. And so we pick up the story here, Genesis chapter 19, verse 30. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because the text earlier lets us know from last week that Lot pleads and goes, I don't want to go to the mountains. I don't want to live in a cave. There's a little town named Zoar. How about we just, it's just near. And they end up, the irony is they end up in a cave anyway. Why? Because it says they were afraid. Lot wasn't comfortable living in Zoar anymore. I think it's like this. Zoar wasn't technically destroyed by sulfur and fire. But would you stick around in a town nearby when you just saw burning sulfur fire from heaven come down and smoke the next town next to you? And then would you stick around for the smell of a whole bunch of dead bodies and sulfur everywhere for miles and miles? It destroyed four of the five towns. So I think that's probably what happens. I imagine Zoar became desolate very quickly. And the story, unfortunately, gets even more weird. Verse 31. One day, the older daughter said to the younger, so the only people that escaped this whole mess is Lot and his two daughters. One day the older daughter said, our father is old and there's no man around here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father. That night they got their father to drink wine and the older daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, last night I slept with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and sleep with him so that we can preserve our family line through our father. So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and slept with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites today. To me, this scene kind of has, I know that's a strange story, huh? Welcome to church. It's about the Bible, and we teach the Bible. But this story, this scene has a very apocalyptic feel to it. Sodom and the surrounding cities are smoldering in sulfur and they stink. They've just been burned by burning sulfur from heaven. Okay? That doesn't happen every day. And Zoar, Lot leaves because he's afraid to stay there. I think of the picture as people in turmoil. They're headed to the hills. They're fleeing. Probably in our day, they'd be like they're looting the stores. The preppers are going down to their bunkers. Stores are looted for supplies. People are desperate and scrambling. And Lot and his two daughters are the only survivors from Sodom. They barely escape. And now they end up in a place they don't want to be, in the cave in the mountains. Very apocalyptic feel. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. This is talking about the apocalypse, that the end of times. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is when the Lord is delivering his wrath through different angels, different bowls of wrath being poured out upon the earth, and so much so that everyone's fleeing to the mountains. They're hiding in caves, and they're even saying, I would rather die by this mountain caving in on me than go outside and experience the wrath of the Lord. It's almost that same feel here. And in the midst of this horrible scene, these two daughters kind of feel like it's the end of time. It's the end, the world is, and we're the ones left, and what do we got to do? We got to propagate the earth. We're kind of survivors here. This is desperation or survival in action. Remember the story of the soccer team, later made into a movie, of the soccer team crashing in the Andes Mountains, and the guys are freezing to death and starving to death. What do? Cannibalism. They eat those that have perished in order to survive. We think, I would never do that. Remember, I forget the guy's name, when he was trapped in the Utah Mountains, and he was, his arm got crushed in boulders, and he was stuck there. What do? He cut it off. You don't know what you're going to do to survive. You don't know that you might eat one of your friends. It's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? But that's desperation in action. That guy had to cut off his arm as an unintended consequence of a nice day hike. But in order to survive, he cut off his arm. This picture is almost like that. But it lets us know that now these two girls are desperate. We don't have babies. We don't have husbands. Their fiancés just got burned up in the sulfur and the fire. And in their desperation, they get their father drunk. They get impregnated. But the text lets us know of the unintended consequence. And the unintended consequence of their desperation, of their taking their life and their matter in their own hands, is what we call the Moabites. And the Moabites, in Numbers 21 and 21, are the ones that want to go to war with Israel. And they're not letting them pass through. And the Ammonites, same thing. The Ammonites are part of the people that, when the Jews go in to overtake the land of Canaan, they have to fight these people. And later on, they're at war. And so an unintended consequence of these two daughters taking the matters into their own hand is they get people that are going to war with their own people. The Moabites and Ammonites. Remember even Nehemiah chapter 4? Tobiah, the Amorite. He's against the nation of Israel. He's against the people of God. And an unintended consequence of these girls' actions are these two people groups that hate Israel. Let me pick up the story, a new story thread, Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham moved on from there, no doubt, huh? He's like, I'm getting out of here too. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Abraham has had this problem earlier because Sarah's a beautiful woman, the text lets us know. And earlier, Abraham goes to Egypt because of the famine, and he tells it that he's afraid that the king will find out that he's married to Sarah, and the king will have him killed and take Sarah's wife, so he lies. He's up to kind of his old tricks again. Even though he has a special, unique, covenantal relationship with the Lord, still that doesn't change some of his characterological flaws. And what's he do? He lies. Boy, I like Scripture in this way that it's at least it's honest. Because here on one hand you have this godly man, the founding father of our faith, Christianity, Judeo-Christian, Abraham, and yet he's still sinful and he needs the grace of the Lord. That gives me hope. Doesn't you? Verse 3 says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So this is kind of a narrative commentary letting us know. Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And didn't she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Well, this is crazy, isn't it? So Abraham lies about Sarah. Abimelech takes her into his harem, but he hasn't had sex with her. He doesn't have relations with her. She's just part of the harem. She's probably doing, probably in those days, purification rites and things like that, getting ready, getting prepped to go in the presence of the king. But there's a time period that passes here. And then in a dream, the Lord discloses Sarah's identity and gives him a warning. But Abimelech is saved because he doesn't touch Sarah. This is kind of a cool unintended consequence, isn't it? That because he didn't touch her, he gets to live. Because he recognizes and he pleads with the Lord in his dream, he's having this dialogue with the Lord to go, "I'm innocent." One of the cool things about innocence, it's a great justifier. That sometimes innocence is bliss, kind of like ignorance. To the pure, all things are pure. And in this case, he didn't know. He thought she was his sister, so he's innocent. And the cool thing is, because the Lord didn't destroy him. Verse 8. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all of his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" That's a great question, isn't it? Like, why are you doing this, man? Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides," now listen to this, we're breaking down in a minute, "besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" So Abimelech calls Abraham to count, and he says, "What are you doing this, man? And I want to know. Give me your reasons." Abraham's response, note, "I said to myself." Whew. That's why one of my favorite texts is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding." Remember that part. "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps." Often, even though we're followers of God, even though we're Christians and saved and redeemed and justified by the blood of the Lamb, sometimes we lean on our own understanding. And here's the case clearly, isn't it? I've done that, don't you? Once in a while, I forget that the Lord is on the throne. I forget that he can cover it. Once in a while, I forget that he's got everything under control. And I take matters into my own hand, and I think to myself and go, "I'm a clever person. I can think my way through this." And that's what Abraham does. I thought to myself, I said to myself, reason number one, there's no fear of God in this. That's the great justifier. They're not righteous, so I've got to make sure I protect. There's no God in this place. Reason number two, she technically is my half-sister. I didn't want to know that, by the way. That's a little weird to begin with, but she is. Not a full sister, but technically. The great justifier. I can think it. I can rationalize it. I can make it happen by that. And what's he do with that? Reason number three, this is how you can show your love for me. You lie, you justify, and you manipulate, and you rewrite the narrative. So, earlier we had five justifications for sin. Let's add another one. Justification number six. Just create your own reality. Just write another narrative along the real one and make it so. Abraham did. She is my sister. We're in love, so it's okay. My husband's a jerk. He doesn't listen to me, so I found someone who did. She just nags at me all the time. I was so underappreciated. I feel this way, so I should act on it. This company doesn't pay me enough, so I'm not going to put any effort. That's fair. Our teacher's lazy and he doesn't teach us a thing, so we're all going to collaborate with the answers to do right by the test. We rationalize. Do you hear the rationalization in those justifiable moments? This is creating one's own reality to justify movement. If I create you to be the bad guy, I can justify my movement to give me permission. If you're a jerk to me, I have every right to hate you. Not as a Christian. If you did me under, I don't have to forgive you. Not as a Christian. If the company's ungodly and unholy, then I don't have to honor them because they're honoring the Lord. Not as a Christian. But we have great justifiers, and our culture seeps into our brain and we begin to think, they're ungodly. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Our obligation is to follow God's word and God's principles for our lives if others do not. My righteousness isn't dependent on anyone else in this room or outside of this room. That covers a lot of people. My righteousness is dependent on my walk with the Lord and my ability to not lean on my own understanding, but to trust in the Lord. And I want to challenge you to do the same. Verse 14 says, then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you, live wherever you like. To Sarah he said, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. So Abimelech returns Sarah to Abraham. He tells Abraham, live wherever you want. He vindicates Sarah and he gives 1,000 shekels of silver to Abraham. That's not really fair. Abraham's a liar here, right? But he got this money. And I like the Abimelech because it's like, you do the right thing even if others do not. That's kind of cool, huh? Imagine if we set out from here and said, I'm going to do the right thing, whether other people do or do not. Don't we tell our kids that all the time? I have 2 teenagers. We pray for that for them every Friday and Saturday night. You do the right thing, whether others do or do not. But then we as adults sometimes don't back that up with our lifestyle, do we? Or our lives. Everyone else is doing it, therefore I will. Everyone else is mean and drives horribly, so I have the right to be mean to them. That's convicting. I'm putting on my seatbelt when I leave here. Verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could have children again. Now listen to that. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Note verse 18. For the Lord had kept all the women of Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So apparently there's a period of time that lapses here that the text doesn't indicate, but that it does now, to go, wait a minute. Who caused the barrenness? Whose fault was it? Abraham's. It was Abraham's fault. And why could women not? Because Abraham lied, and therefore these innocent ladies couldn't have children because Sarah was living under the roof. This, too, is an unintended consequence. Justification for sin number 7. Just worry about yourself. Lot's daughters panicked, didn't they? And the result, the unintended consequence of them having babies, they're Israel's enemies, the Moabites and Ammonites. An unintended consequence of a justified moment. Abraham's rationale to lie. Note the irony, the barrenness caused by Abraham, the father of many. This is the problem when you create your own reality and when you justify your actions. It affects other people. I must self-protect. I must manipulate others. I must deceive. And when you do that, you're involving other people in the lie and the deception. When you just worry about yourself, I'm going to look out for good old number one. I'm not going to worry about other people. But the reality, Abraham looked out for number one. He even made his wife a party to it, and it affected others. The problem when you affect others, it can have irreparable consequences and damage to innocent people. Like these ladies in the household, they did nothing wrong, but someone's sin caused an unintended consequence. That's how we justify. There's enough to justification, we're not even listed. But the Bible says that we are the body of Christ. And it uses that metaphor to say, it even highlights it when it says, the hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of you. It says, we're all linked together, we're connected. But what happens is, when I go and do what I want to do in the privacy of my own home or the privacy of my own computer, we justify, this not hurting anybody else. But when you take you out of the game, when you take you to a place that is sordid and darkened and not holy and not righteous, it affects everyone else because we are connected. When you tear down your family, you tear down my family because you're my brother and you're my sister. We say that in theory, but we don't believe it in actuality. When you take your life out for a joyride, I say that because that's what we do. You know, if you've ever stolen a car and taken it for a joyride, you think it's just you in the car, right? But it's somebody else's. And you take you and the body of Christ with you because you can't get in and drive the car by itself. Biblically, the Bible says you take the whole body and you take Jesus with you because he lives inside of you. And so when you take your life out and you go do what you want away from here and you act like it doesn't affect us, that's a deception of the pit of hell itself. And when you're not prepared in season and out of season for righteous things, guess what happened to Lot's daughters? You begin to think and rationalize differently than the ways of the Lord, and you do actions that cause unintended consequences. No one's sitting here today go, I want to be a really bad person and really hurt the body of Christ. But sometimes you do unintended. And it's an unintended consequence of your actions because you lean on your own understanding, like Abraham did and like Lot's daughters did. And this is a call, this is a challenge, this is an admonition, isn't it? It's a hard text. It's gross. It's gross when the whole men of the city, there's no other way to say it, all the men, young and old, want to have raped two angels. How can you make that pretty, even at church? This is the text where the Bible sometimes is very hard. It's very R-rated, honestly. How can you make it cute and palatable and beautiful that two daughters get their dad drunk so they can have sex with him? I don't even picture that. And yet that's the unintended consequence of someone saying, I'm going to take care of my life. I'm going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to operate and manipulate my life when I need to, how I need to, where I need to. And you never know how you're going to respond to crisis unless you build up your life now when things are at ease, when things are good, when things are not in the midst of the storm. That's when you prepare your character, your heart, and your mindset. You trust the Lord today, and when things get a little tougher, you'll trust Him then. But it's a myth to say, I'm going to wait till it gets really bad, and then I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to wait till it gets really bad, and then I'm going to be all in as a servant of God. It's too late. And it was too late in these stories. These are stories of unintended consequences. The good news, they were redeemed by innocence and prayer, and so can your life. The ladies were innocent, Abimelech was innocent, and the Lord, his life was spared because he was innocent. And then Abraham prayed, and then they could have babies again. Listen to this text. We read the last part of it for communion because it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. And then we talked about Jesus giving up his throne and his godliness in that way and became a human even to the point of death, death on a cross. And so before that, Paul's telling this church at Philippi to go, have the same mindset as Jesus did that took him to the cross. Listen what he says to the body of Christ. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. You want to be like Jesus? Think of others. You want to not have unintended consequences? Think of others. You want to have not unintended consequences? You be righteous and you pray. When we do all those things, that will make us most like Christ. That's our calling as Christians. That's our challenge before us. We don't know what will happen. When they made the seatbelt law, they realized it had unintended consequences and people drove more recklessly. Isn't that the irony sometimes in these stories? Abraham was a righteous guy and he kind of drove recklessly with lies. Lot was a reckless guy or a righteous guy, but he's kind of reckless, kind of thinking on his own. Isn't that the funny thing? We're people saved by grace, and we're so grateful to go, I don't have to do sacrifices. I don't have to live to the law. I'm saved by grace. Woo! And sometimes we live kind of reckless, thinking, I ain't going to hurt anybody. It's just me and me cruising. But the Bible says it's you and everyone else in the back seat. So, in 1986, they made the seatbelt a law. And they were still having people die. So 1989, they made back seatbelt a law. Isn't that tragic? To go, I got a seatbelt, so I'm safer. I got grace, so I'm safe. I'm good to go. We drive recklessly, and death still happens. Wouldn't it be cool if we had the right mindset? To say, I need to consider others' needs more important than my own. I need to be considerate of those around me, my family, my body, the people that I love and care for, not because of law, but because of love. Jesus says this, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. So the way isn't to feel guilty, feel like a lousy Christian, grow deeper in love with the Lord today and lean into him and talk to him today and say, Lord, I want to know you more. I don't want to offend you in any way. And because I love you, I want to love those people around me. I don't want to offend them in any way. That's how we fight off unintended consequences and justification for sin. Let's stand and pray. You know, I'm so glad 19 and 20 are over. It's probably the most grievous text I've ever read. It's the most sordid tale in Scripture, really. It's when we all pause and we read it and we go, what's he going to say? So harsh, so gross, so unnerving. It's kind of depressing, huh? Here's a way I figured to overcome it. Last week, my family was out. They were on vacation. And I went home after reading that last week and go, and you were very kind. I got lots of notes of encouragement. But it was so cool my family got home. It's like, there's the goodness in the world. There's my beautiful wife, my beautiful kids. So today, just remember this. There's dessert outside. Okay? We've done with the hard stuff. There's dessert outside. And look around. Here's the bride. Here's the children of God. And love each other. You're home. We call this place a sanctuary, God, because this is a place where we can be safe. Ali Ali, income free. This is home base. It's that one moment where it feels safe to be a Christian, not have to worry. This is a grace community. Help us to be a community of grace. Help us to extend to each other the grace that we seek, the grace that we need, and the grace that we have received. Help us to enjoy today knowing there is good. Help us to be mindful that there is ugly, and there is yuck, and there is sadness, and there's a brokenness to this world. And somehow encourage us, we don't have to be apologetic for being righteous, or for loving you, or for trying to be upright, or for trying to follow the ways of God. And then throughout this week, encourage us, remind us not to justify, but to trust in you and lean not on our own understanding. And then to be thankful. I pray your peace and your blessing on my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.